know, I've at least occasionally been praying that we'd get through with this building before long, but I may stop praying about that. That means Sonny's going to take a leave of absence. By the way, you're going to tell us about the walkthrough when you get up over there? Okay. Most of you know I grew up, or some of you don't. You think that I grew up in Arkansas because I moved here from Arkansas, but I didn't grow up in Arkansas. I grew up in Louisiana. And I grew up about 16 miles from the Mississippi River in the Delta on the Louisiana side across the river from Natchez, Mississippi. People ask me where I'm from, and where I'm from, nobody knows. So I tell them that I'm from Faraday, Louisiana, which most of you don't know where that is either. But that's 6 miles from where I grew up. But that's where I went to high school. And it's where Jerry Lee Lewis and Mickey Gilley, Howard K. Smith, for those of you that are older, the commentator, and one other, I forgot his name there. Who? Yeah, Swaggart, Jimmy Swaggart grew up. And the three of them were all cousins, not Howard K. Smith, but the other three were all cousins. But I grew up on the banks of the Tensaw River. My dad, when I was in the third grade, bought a farm, about 180 acres. And I think he bought it so that his son would have something to do. And he didn't give me much to do it with. We had, throughout my growing up years, we never had any decent equipment of any kind, except maybe a post hole digger. But none of the tractors that we ever had were sufficient for the job. Most of them were completely worn out by the time we got them. And the one that we started out with that I spent hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of hours on, was a little Ford Jubilee tractor. Now, I'm going to use some terms that most of you probably are not familiar with, but it was a little tractor that was 25 horsepower. And we were trying to farm. It was some of the land that was wooded, so we were trying to farm a little over 100 acres with this little tractor. And my dad had two other full-time jobs, and so it fell the lot of his son. And that ground in the Delta is called buckshot. If any of you know what that is, what that means is when it rains, it's really dense soil. It is, suppose there's almost no bottom to the topsoil because the Mississippi River flooded out through that area over 30 miles every year for, I guess, thousands of years. And so the topsoil from all the way up in the north part of the United States all ended up in Louisiana. And so it's extremely rich soil. It'll grow anything that you put into it, but it's really what farmers call stiff soil, meaning that when it rains and you plow it, it turns up big clods that are literally glassy on the side, like a mirror. And they're just, when it dries out, it's just as hard as a brick. And so this little tractor that we had, whenever in the spring we would break the land, it would go about that far into the soil because it didn't have any weight. And so we would tie house blocks. You know what big concrete house blocks are? We'd tie that on the disc to try to make it go a little bit deeper. And there are three different kinds of disc. I only knew about one of them. It's called the drag type disc. And, of course, if you have a little small tractor, you're going to have a little small disc. And so we had to break the land sometimes as many as five times, go over it as many as five times to break it up deep enough to plant cotton or beans or corn, whatever we're planting. And that little disc on the back didn't lift off the ground. you have two other kinds of discs. One of them is attached to the tractor with what's called a three-point hitch, and you can hydraulically lift the whole thing up, and it will handle a disc as big as the tractor is capable of not turning over when it lifts it up, weight-wise. And then later they came out with the hydraulics exterior that the disc itself had hydraulics and had wheels on it, and you could lift it up, but we didn't know anything about any of that stuff. We had a little drag-type disc, and the biggest problem with a drag-type disc is you could never back up because it didn't lift off the ground. It stayed in the ground, and when you tried to back up, it took its own route and would jackknife on the tractor. And so I knew all that stuff, but I was always in a hurry. I had somewhere I wanted to be all the time. And so quite often I would leave the house on the tractor and I would walk home because I had torn the tractor up. And so my dad got to the point that when he saw me walking home, he had time to get mad before I got there. And so one day I plowed into a corner and the tractor didn't turn like it should have, and it just pushed into the corner and I couldn't back up. I was in the corner of the fence. And so, you know, I hated to go home. You know, there wasn't anything I could do. I tried to back it up a little bit, and it jackknifed into the fence on the other side of the corner. And so I'm just in the corner, and there's nothing I can do. I can't get it out of the corner. So I have to go home, tell my dad what I've done. He delicately explains to me the advantageousness of not plowing into the corner. Well, I knew. He didn't say anything I didn't know, but I just said, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, you know. And so, you know, he didn't do anything. I said, well, how are we going to get it out? And he said, I don't know. We'll probably never get it out, you know. So, but anyway, he went back the next day when I went to school. He went to see if he could get it out, and he couldn't get it out, so he plowed through the fence. He didn't take the time to cut the fence, which would have made it a lot easier to repair, as you can imagine. He just drove through it, and it pulled posts and fence, you know, all the way down the line. And then he said, son, go repair the fence. So I learned, you know, the difficulties of plowing into a fence corner and breaking down fences. There's an Old Testament character who also learned his lesson about breaking down fences. And you might not know that he did, but his name was Esau. And you think about Esau and what you remember Esau for. Maybe you think about, when you think about Esau, maybe you remember that he was born hairy and red. And whenever he got old enough and he married a Hittite woman named Judith, he evidently was pretty good at cooking wild game, stews. His father really liked the way that he cooked. He became, we don't really talk about this much, but one of the wealthiest sultans in the East. God took care of him. And by the time Jacob flees and comes back with his family and they meet, well, he's wealthy. But those are not generally the things that we think about. Even though all those things are true, what we remember about him is he's the one who sold his birthright, don't we? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, it's the only place in the New Testament that it mentions Esau. And it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, that's King James ease. What's the birthright? Well, we know that, right? It generally denotes inheritance that's due the firstborn son, but it actually involved even more than the title to an extra portion of the family's inheritance. It involved a spiritual position as well. The place of the individual in the covenant status of Israel was part of the birthright. And what's all this got to do with breaking down fences? Well, the word in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, profane, and by the way, the New International Version really makes a bad translation right here. It says godless, and that's not the word. It's not godless. It has nothing to do with atheos. That would be no God, godless. But this word, profane, means to open and make accessible, to make common or to unfence, to take the fences down. And tonight, I want to talk just a little bit about not so much Esau, but how it is that we can take the fences down. You see, Esau's problem wasn't that he just simply didn't consider his birthright very important. It was that in the hustle and hurry of all the things that he had to do as a young, wild, impetuous young man, then with all the important things that he felt like he had to do, he didn't place any importance on the really important things in life. And so he sold his birthright. His birthright had to do with the rest of his life. It had to do with his place, his rightful place, not just the material things, but it had to do with his destiny. It had to do with what he had coming as a young man, the potential that he had, and what he should have been. And so I want to admonish young people, but not just our young people, but I do want the young people to pay attention. I know you don't like to hear people warn you about your life, but that's probably what you'll consider this being, because I want to tell you that God has given you basically three things. He's given you a mind, He's given you a body, and He's given you a life. And you have some control over all of those. And that life consists of opportunities. It consists of talents and abilities. It consists of some amount of time, which none of us know how much that is. But you think about, and I want you to think just a minute about, and I want to encourage you not to sell your birthright, not to sell your mind, not to sell your body, not to sell your life, because you can do it without really realizing what you're doing. And just like Esau, after it became obvious that he had lost this birthright, then the Bible says that he cried bitterly because of it, but there was nothing he could do. It was too late. And in his impetuousness, in his life that was so full of the things that he enjoyed doing and that he was pursuing, then he left off the really most important things for the rest of his life. And consequently, he will suffer for the rest of his life as regard to what God had destined him to become and be. And so I would admonish you, first of all, don't sell your mind. And what I have in mind here is, you can sell your mind through viewing things and thinking about habitually things that you shouldn't be thinking about. And that becomes a pattern. In fact, it becomes a habit in your life. It becomes addictive in your life. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on. This is another way of saying that is, here's what you are to think about. On things above, and not on earthly things. And I know that's a tall order, because we're flooded everywhere we go, more than any society has ever been, with things that we shouldn't be thinking about. It's everywhere. It's on television. It's in front of us when we drive down the road, when we sit down, when we're with our friends. It's constantly out there. We find ourselves thinking about and meditating on things, I mean, even to the point of pornography, things that will take, will rob your mind. It will take it away from you, and you won't be able to control it. It will take control of your life. And one day, when you wish that you could think about something else, you'll find out that you're not able to. I have had young married men come to me and really pour out their heart and talk about the fact that now that they have a wife and they want to have a pure relationship, that they can't quit thinking about things that they put in their mind before then. And their heart is hurting because they can't have even a pure relationship with their own spouse, because they put this stuff in their mind for so long that it's in control of their mind. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 through 9, it tells us how to keep control of our mind, how not to let those things, the things of this earth, control our mind. And it's something that I know you've heard before, but it's something that you have to deliberately put into practice or it's not going to work for you. The world that we live in today, Satan is going to take control of your mind. You're going to sell your mind out to Satan if you don't take deliberate measures to keep from doing that. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus." And the word guard is the same word for standing sentinel. The peace of God, if you have that peace, will stand sentinel over your mind. It will guard your mind if you'll allow it to. And then he tells you how you get that peace. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." And when you make a practice in your life, you can't, one of the things that helps in this is you cannot think two thoughts at the same time. You're not capable of it. Nobody is. You can only think one thought at a time. And you can deliberately think about what you want to think about. I mean, I don't know if any of you ever have difficulty going to sleep and your mind just won't turn off and you're thinking about, you know, problems or something. And some of us have learned the trick, okay, turn that off and think about something pleasant. Think about something good. Now, I'm not trying to tell you how to get to sleep. You probably already know that. And, you know, it doesn't work every time, but it works sometimes. And some of us, me included, have some particular things that we like to think about, that we can turn our thoughts and think about that, and our body relaxes. We quit thinking about those things that are bothering us, and we can deliberately think about something good. And I'm saying that that's something that you need to learn how to do in your life, because whenever those thoughts enter your mind and they're thoughts that you don't want to have, then you're going to have to learn how to control your mind, or your mind will control you. Your mind's in your body. And you have the ability to exercise some amount of control over that mind. But you're going to have to deliberately do that. Or you'll get to the point where you will want to care, but you can't even care. You don't even care anymore. And I think Esau got to that point. It said he sought repentance with bitter tears, but he couldn't find it. A mind is a terrible thing to waste, especially if it's yours. So don't sell your mind out. And then don't sell your body. And I'm not talking about a prostitute. Well, actually, I guess I am. I'm talking about a young lady, and maybe a lady that's not so young, who lets everyone view portions of her body that were not intended for public view. And she puts it on display. And I have to say, Mom and Dad, from my perspective, I hold you responsible for that. I understand. I had four daughters. I understand the crying and the begging and all the things associated with having to have this special outfit, whatever. But you are the parent. You are the parent. Now, I'm not talking to you yet. I'm talking out here. You're the parent, aren't you? You're the one in control at your house. Or are you? Unless you've given that control over to your child, then you are. And you're the one that says if this is appropriate or if this is not appropriate to wear. And if you don't do that, then that's your fault. I don't expect a young girl to know what it does to a young man whenever she allows him to view parts of her body that she shouldn't, but I do expect the dad to know and to do something about it. You won't be popular. But if your goal is to be your child's best friend, then both of you have lost before you get started. You are the parent. You are the one who is to lead. You are the one who makes the decisions in the home. And young ladies, let me say this to you, and young men too, but particularly I'm thinking of young ladies, and I don't want you to forget this. The ugliest young woman in the world will get a lot of attention if she takes enough clothes off. And so the fact that you're getting attention, don't let that impress you so much. Because anybody can get attention by taking enough clothes off. And I'm saying you're selling out. You're selling your body. And things that result from that are going to become a problem in your life. Because when you gain attention that way and you like the attention that you gain from that, then you have in your mind, one of these days, I want to find a really nice young man to marry that's going to be a really good husband, a really good father. You know what? He's looking for a nice young girl to marry that's going to make a good mother and a good wife, one that he can trust. And so it may be that you get to that point in your life where you're ready to start looking for a husband, and then those that you would like to have won't give you a second look because you've sold out. Because you've developed a reputation in your life that they don't want to have to live with that reputation. And they're looking for what you're looking for, and you're not that. I'm talking about selling out your body to sexual activities. I'm talking about selling your body out to drugs. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 through 20, is written as a guard and as an argument against adultery and fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. There are many things in life that whenever the Bible tells us to put on the whole armor of God, and it tells us what that is, the breastplate and the gird around your waist, righteousness and truth, and put this on your feet and so forth. And then it says, having done all to stand, stand therefore. Well, that's the way that you fight certain sins. But there is one sin in this world that you can't fight that way. And that's sexual sin. And he just told you what to do when you encounter sexual sins. Get on your horse and ride the opposite direction as fast as you can go. Run. Don't play with it. You think it's fun. You think it draws lots of attention to you. He says, flee from sexual immorality. And then he tells you one of the reasons why. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, whom you've received of God, and you're not your own? And so this argument that's used today that's become so acceptable A woman's body is her own, not if she's a Christian. It's not your own. It's God's. He bought it and paid for it. And he paid an incredible price for it. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. If God trusted you enough to send his Holy Spirit to live in your body, can you imagine that it would please God if you put your body on display for people to covet, to lust after? Can you imagine that anything remotely akin to that would please God if he's trusted you with his Holy Spirit living in you? And so don't sell your body. You can't buy it back again. You need to know that. Don't sell your purity. You can't buy it back again. It's only one time. And then you're not pure anymore. And then don't sell your life. And by that I mean your talents and your abilities and your time. You're fresh out of school. You're looking for a job. What do? You go to the highest bidder, right? Maybe. But not if for the rest of your life you don't have time to get very involved in the Lord's work. We have some men here in this congregation and perhaps some ladies. I'm sure some ladies also who have had opportunity to have some really good, well-paying jobs who made decisions, I'd rather be with my family. And have foregone some things in life in order for that to be true. We have a young man here in the congregation that very recently got a job. And it was a job that he was really, really excited about getting. And when they started talking to him about a schedule before he ever accepted the job, he said, "Now, if I have to work on Sunday, it will have to be between 1 and 6 o'clock. I can't work any other time." Before he even took the job, that was the criteria. I like that. I respect that. I appreciate that. Who comes first? The Lord or your job? But lots of folks are doing the same thing. Lots of Christians are. What does that mean? It means lots of folks are doing the same thing. That's all it means. It doesn't mean that you approve of that. It doesn't mean that God approves of it. Even if everybody else does it, it doesn't mean that God approves of it. If you don't have the time to engage in the Lord's work in your life and you're selling out. And by the way, there are lots of ways that we can sell our life out. We can sell it out by fear, too, can't we? I think about all the teachings of Jesus, the parables, and the stories that Jesus told, the teachings that he has that talk about us using our abilities to serve him. And I just jotted a few down here. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Even though they came at a late hour. The principle of sowing and reaping. The principle or the parable of the barren fig tree. You remember those parables? He said it hasn't been producing, and so he said, cut it down. He said, well, let's give it one more opportunity, and if it doesn't then let's cut it down. The parable of the good pearl. The parable of the rich fool. The rich man in Lazarus. The wicked husbandman. All of those have to do with developing our talents and our abilities and using them for the Lord and in service to him. And I don't want you young people to wake up one day and find out that somewhere along the way you've sold the most important thing in your life. And it really can happen to you. It can happen to you quickly. And it can happen when you don't even realize that that's what you're selling. Your mind, your body, your life. By that I mean your talents and your abilities and your time. That's what you are. And you try and buy those things back one day. Satan owns them and they're not for sale. Besides, he paid you for them. He gave you what you wanted. You've been paid. And you accepted it. Friends, the good news is, and besides that, you've got nothing to pay. You've got nothing to offer him to buy it back. But the good news is that Jesus Christ wants to buy you back. He paid a terrible purchase price to buy you back. Can you understand now, as a Christian, some of what Paul means when he says, really, it almost seems to be a benign statement. He says, for the love of Christ constrains us. That word, constrains us, means to hem us in. And so I'm going to suggest to you that what that means is that puts the fences back up. The love of Christ puts the fences back up. We may have let the fences down. We may have let something come into our thoughts, our mind, our life, our habits that really is taking us away from God. That we think so little of what He's given us in our hearts and our mind and our life that we've let the fences down. And Paul says those fences, those broken fences can be put back up. Now you may have to live with some consequences, but the fences can be put back up. And so if you'll come to Him with a penitent attitude and a heart that says, Lord, it's no longer my will, but your will to be done in my life. And I'm asking you to put those fences back up that I've let come down. And if there's something in your life that you know is destructive in your life, you know that there's something that you're participating in that displeases God, there's never going to be a convenient time to stop. You're going to have to come to a point in your life, and that's what repentance is, to change your mind. You're going to have to change your mind about these things and say, I know, it's time. It's time for me to come back home. Because I don't want to continue to go in the direction that I have allowed myself to go in. I want to change. And God gives you that opportunity. Don't pass it up while we stand here.